So with that, I think we're ready to begin the sixth section. We are on the second article of the Creed. Last time we talked a lot about, the gap that is between us and God, where God is almighty and we're weak, and God is all-knowing and we're ignorant, and God is omnipresent and we are located in time and space. God is holy and just, and we are sinful and under justice. And we said there's a gap in our relationship between man and God. And does anyone remember what we would call that gap if it were unbreachable, and that there would be no way to span the gap?
You call it hell or hell.
Yes, we called it hell. And it wasn't just at your house, Lou. So, I always call it hell. That's right. And the one word in the first article that made it gospel was Father, because the Father is a relational word. A father loves and has compassion on his children. And then we went on to the parable of the Father's forgiveness and mercy, or the parable of the prodigal son. And we saw that there was a problem between the father and both sons eventually. And that the father closed the gap in both cases and went out to meet the sons. And that the one quality of the father that restored the one son and was resented and kept the other son out of the celebration was that the father had compassion and mercy. And that's the deepest heart of God, and that's the deepest and best quality of God, that he finds a way of showing mercy to his erring children and shows that compassion and mercy. And those who are deeply fallen or know of their deep fall, know what a precious gift that is, that God is our Father and solves our problem for us. And those that are self-righteous are resentful at God because of his mercy. And there's a number of parables and illustrations of that in the New Testament. But if we are to come into the celebration and join the party of reconciliation, it is because we love the Father's compassion. We love that he shows mercy to sinners, and we enjoy and participate in that mercy. And as we said the last time, people look for Jesus in that parable of the forgiving Father, and I had suggested that we might find Jesus in the fatted calf that was sacrificed, the centerpiece of the party, the center of the feast, and the blood that was shed, because the boy, according to his own confession, had sinned against heaven and his Father.
That's the Lutheran interpretation. The fatted calf is Jesus Christ.
Well, I'm well read enough in Lutheranism to see people finding other applications and other, but to me, that is the clearest and least strained place to find Jesus. Certainly, Jesus falling into the pits of sin resembles that younger son feeding swine and sinning against Father and Father in heaven by bearing the sins of the world. It's just hard for me to relate Jesus to being that younger son, since he's in his essence so wretched and Jesus is so holy. So,
well, we've heard other things before when you said that, or else I just went like, gosh, that just like perfect sense. Collect, well, that's what it seemed like to me, and I never heard it before.
It does seem to be a clear gospel in that. Love the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, because it's so biblical. Let's maybe it's past time to say let's begin. But on the top of page 19, let's begin with an invocation and a recitation of the Apostles' Creed together. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, the advantage of having such a long introduction is that we can skip Roman numeral 1, because we've just done a review of God the Father and what we covered last week. And by the way, I hope you got my emails with links. Was the link a little better for your setup this
yes.
time?
You were mm-hmm.
Okay, good. And I did you try downloading it?
Yeah, no. I did. I could hear it. You could either download it or...
I just click.
Play it right there.
If you download, I think you avoid the problem of stream rates and that sort of thing a little bit. So if you have any more problems with that, I'm experimenting with things, so
okay.
I can try some new things if it doesn't quite work. The second article of the Creed is the part that was underlined on the top of the page with various types of underlining. And we could look into the Gospels, of course, of Matthew and Luke to have an account of Jesus' birth. Mark is sort of has a paucity of sort of glances over his birth in Bethlehem. And John is probably the last Gospel that is written and tends to be a beautiful statement, beautiful, simple language, deep language, but sort of fills in the spiritual significance of some of the things that the Synoptic Gospels, the first three Gospels, treat the history. And so John gives us the Holy Spirit's interpretation of Jesus' birth. If you'd follow along, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so if we compare that with Genesis 1, they both start with the same words, in the beginning, intentionally so. And in Genesis 1, we hear the words that that God is speaking, and here the words are, in a way, personified. They're talking about the Word as a being, that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so John is here explaining Genesis 1 and giving us another view of what that means. And then verse 6, there was a man from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness to the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so God is the agent of this new birth. It isn't by man making a decision or wanting it, but by God granting this new birth for those who believe in his Son. And then verse 14, this beautiful passage that deserves to be written in gold letters, and the Word became flesh. And now we see who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, even though he's 6 months younger. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so the Son is in the bosom of the Father. He is the heart of the Father. Okay, so that's the incarnation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we call that the personal union of Christ, that he is the eternal Word that was with God in the beginning and was begotten of the Father from eternity. And he became flesh, which means he became a human being. So that in the person of Jesus Christ, there are two natures. There is the divine nature that had no beginning. And there was the human nature, the flesh, which was conceived in the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, had a birth, lived 33 years, died on the cross, rose again, and is now at the right hand of God. Okay? And that personal union is permanent. He became flesh, which means that person is still the one that we worship. Okay? Now, last week we talked about these distributive gifts that compare God and man, and we talked about the gap. And we see that it is in the person of Jesus Christ that the gap is perfectly filled. Because he is God, who is omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, holy, and just. And in that same person is a man who, according to his flesh, is located in time and space. In other words, he's just like us as a human being. He is weak. He's weak, which means as we observe him in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he is weak. That's how the Bible describes him. He is ignorant. So although he knows everything that God the Father knows, when he's asked when the end times will come, he says, no one knows but the Father, not even the Son. How can he say that if he's omniscient? Well, he's covered over his divine omniscience with human ignorance. And in his ministry, he hid his divine characteristics for the sake of our salvation. People would be lost if they thought they knew when the end time would be, when the last day would be. You know what you'd do with it. You'd play games. You'd say, I can do anything I want until the day before, and then think you can change yourself. So again, he hid his divine nature under his flesh in order to save us. And we'll get to more on that, but what I say sort of blasphemously to the children in confirmation class is this, that glow-in-the-dark Jesus would never have gotten to the cross. He had to cover up his glory, which was present in his flesh. Because if he were, as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, glowing like the sun, no one would have laid hands on him and put him on the cross.
Can you read it or restate how you said it? It is divine nature.
Hang on, because we'll go into that a little more completely. I'm just touching on it now, but we'll do a little more with that. So he's ignorant, and then we get to sinful. Please notice how I put that in parentheses, because he did know sin. He did not have original sin. He did not inherit Adam's sin because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's the significance of his virgin birth. His origin was not, as St. John says, was not of man. If it had been by the flesh or the will of man, then he would have been tainted with original sin. But being conceived by the Holy Spirit, he is the Holy One of God, but he bore our sins. And so here's, again, it says mystery of the person of Christ. This is the mystery of our faith. The most holy man is the most sinful man.
Okay, I just clicked that Adam was made by God right then, just like Jesus, what you just said.
Well, it's a little bit.
It's different, but
yeah, it's important to say that Jesus received his human nature from Mary. His conception was just like anyone else's. Mm-hmm. But remember the first prophecy back in Genesis 3:15 that it would be of the woman's seed, which means there would be no seed of a man. The woman would have seed of her own. But his human nature is—he's truly our brother. At least our half-brother, because Mary was of our race, and she is truly his mother. She is the mother of God. Okay? So, as I said, mystery, all kinds of mysteries of Christ, that the Holy Christ is the most sinful man who's ever lived, because he bore the sins of the world. on the flip side, the man who says that he is holy apart from Christ is the most sinful. The most holy man who appears to be holy without Christ is the most sinful. Play smoke and mirrors with that. And so he's sinful only by being accounted sin, and he is born under God's justice. And that's the whole point of the incarnation, that the lawgiver and the judge who was above the law came under the law. That's what St. Paul says in Galatians. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So he's born under justice with us. And a question might be, which is, and it's sort of a fallacious question, what's more important, Christ's deity or his humanity?
Yes.
Except for us, I'm going to make a case that his humanity is actually more important to us than his deity, because without his humanity, he would not have the instrumentality to save us. He'd merely be God, and we'd be constantly separated from him. It is by the means of his becoming man that we're saved. And so, again, personal piety, and I think we can make a biblical case, that it's most precious to us that God became our brother and did this for us, his humanity. Yes?
I'm gonna bring up kind of, I don't know, not to contradict you here too much, but without the deity, we lose that balance of Christ being just and merciful, I think. We talked about why is Christ, or why is God, the Father just, why is he merciful? And without... Without his deity, he can't bear our sins. He can't live a perfect life.
No. Without his humanity, he can't do that.
But he couldn't fulfill the law without his deity.
Yes, he could.
He could be sinless.
You're saying that a man cannot fulfill the law. Adam could have. Without being God. See, you're falling into the error of saying to err is human, and it's not. To err is to be sinful human.
Repeat what you just said one more time. To err, repeat that.
Well, it's an error to say to err is human, because God did not make human beings to err, and it is not part of his nature to err. It is his ruined nature by sin. So it'd be right to say to err is sinful human.
Let me ask you this: if Eve wasn't influenced.
In heaven, we will be human and perfect.
Yes,
without being God.
That's not my question. If Eve was influenced by Satan to sin and thus fall, what would happen if that influence wouldn't have been there?
I don't know. Do you?
No.
I'm not gonna handle it. The question's sort of a moot point. I mean... But where it plays in, I think where you can say it plays in is that in the punishment for sin, you've got Satan being treated in one way and Adam and Eve being treated in another. So that comes in there. But to say what if they hadn't sinned, that's a great speculation. But they'd have gone to heaven without that.
I guess the question was, does man have the ability not to? And the Bible says without man can't. You can't conform to the law. You can't do it.
Sinful man cannot conform to the law.
Okay, but that was after the fall.
Yes.
But man is sinful.
No. Man is ruined by sin. God does not create sin or sinful things.
Imagine man's original state was
overborn.
Holy.
Because of our parents, not because of God.
But God would be human, but not as a descendant of Adam. Because we're sinful because we're descendants of.
Well, again, you're splitting a lot of fine hairs, and it's legitimate to do that. But we have covered that a little bit. This is the reason why he's virgin born and born of the Holy Spirit, so that he does not inherit his father's sin. So that's the virgin birth. So he doesn't have original sin, and he doesn't do actual sin. But again, the fact that he was able to live a holy life in our place is not because he was God, but because he became a man.
But he couldn't be born sinless without being the Son of God, without being a deity.
Well, without being of God.
But you said he couldn't be born sinless without being a deity.
Well, the Son of God was holy and perfect without taking on a body. He didn't have to take on a body to be, or take on a human life to be holy and sinless and everything else. He took on a human body to save us. And that's what I'm saying. That's why in my personal piety, it's most precious to him that he became my brother, that he became just like me. In order to save me. And I would not have access to God had not he become my brother. The only access I could have before God would be to go like that is he's sending me to hell.
Think about it.
Well, it is. The problem is, it's counterintuitive. When you put it to a person, what's more important, that Jesus is God or that he's man? Well, everyone's man, so it's obviously that he's God. That's the most important thing about him.
I still feel like they're equally important.
And we're going to get to the point where we're going to see why each of them is important. They're important for different reasons, but they are equally important. They need to be there. But what I'm saying is. That it's precious to us that he became flesh. Otherwise, that's the whole funnel through which grace and all of our restoration comes through that. And that's why it's precious to us. You know, it's sort of like if you're changing your oil and you got one of these engines that takes 7 gallons, so you got this great big oil can, your funnel is very precious to you. Otherwise, it's going to pour out all over the engine. And the humanity of Christ is the funnel that brings God and his mercy to us. So if you're the engine, you love to see that barrel of oil and you say, I need the oil change. But you love the funnel because that's the contact point that you get the whole thing. The gap is filled. Okay, think about it. I'm sympathetic because it is counterintuitive to say it. It is, but chew on it a little bit. Okay. So I sort of lean you down the primrose path here. What kind of God do you have outside the flesh of Christ? That is, when God has not come to be like us, we have a God of judgment. He's got a problem. That he's just and he must punish sin. And without a means of ameliorating or fixing that, which is the means is his becoming man, God has no solution to it. This is the only way. What kind of God do you have in the flesh of Jesus Christ? You have a gracious God, one who dies for my sins. Okay? Now, one of my big disappointments about going to the red catechism is that it used to be the question 122 in the blue catechism was on page 122, and question 123 was on page 123, and I said, see, they did that for a purpose, because these are the two most important questions in the catechism. So let's open up to page 125 and look at that. Well, before we do that, let's start a page through from the beginning. Let's find that second article. Page 119. As long as we're in our catechism, we might as well read a little in our catechism. Let's read together the second article. Ready? I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. What does this mean? I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. And flipping the page, I love, and if you want to memorize something to use as a witness to an unbeliever who's never heard of Christianity, that second article of the creed is just whip it off for them. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. Really? What does that mean? He's redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sin, from death, and the power of the devil. It's just a marvelous witnessing tool. I mean, you don't have to say the exact words, but it gives you the whole picture of how we're saved. It's marvelous. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you're hearing quotations from Peter and the Gospels ringing in his explanation. But let's make some distinctions. Let's look on page 120 and look at question 115. Why is he named Jesus? The name Jesus means the Lord saves. Jesus is his personal name. So I'm Joel. That's my first name. It's a Hebrew word that means Yahweh, Jehovah is God. Yoel. Jehovah is God. Yeshua, or Joshua in the Old Testament, is the same name. Yeshua. Jesus in the Greek all means the Lord saves in Hebrew. And look at Matthew 1:21. The angel says to Joseph, about Mary, she will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus because he, now here's the will, but the old King James, that he shall, promise language, he shall save his people from their sins. And so in his personal name is a promise. He shall save his people from their sins. And what does that promise require of you?
Nothing.
No, you got to contribute something. You have to have sins.
Oh.
The arrangement is you have sins, he's the Savior, and he shall save you from your sins. And promise creates faith. And faith says, he shall save me from my sins. Then his title is in verse 116. So Jesus is his name. Some people, it's a common to think that Jesus, or that Christ is his middle name or his last name or something like that. Christ is not a name, it's a title. So I'm pastor. Most of the people in my congregation call me pastor because that's my job. That's what I'm supposed to do. And there's a unique office in the Bible called the Christ or the Messiah. So why is he called Christ? The title Christ in the Greek, or Mashiach, Messiah in the Hebrew, means the anointed. Jesus has been anointed with the Holy Spirit without limit to be our prophet, priest, and king. And there's the threefold anointed offices of the Old Testaments that coalesce into the one office of Christ in the New Testament, which means all of those prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament were what we call types. They were something that was similar to what was coming, but the ultimate is in the antitype, which is Christ. Okay, so they were types, and he's the antitype, the thing that says, okay, they were all leading up to me, and now I'm the fulfillment of all of what they did and were supposed to do.
That's about the shedding of blood and the killing the animals, the sacrifices.
Yeah, the priest did the sacrifice. And Christ not only offered the sacrifice, but was the sacrifice. The prophet declared the words and promises of God, and Jesus not only declared those same words, but fulfilled and was what was promised by the prophet. So he's the fulfillment of the ultimate prophet. And then as king, the king raises armies to protect and defeat his people and leads them, and Christ is an army of one. And conquers the enemies for us. Okay, so prophet, priest, and king. Now, here we get into these two natures. We could go through this, and I'm going to breeze through it, but let's look at the two natures of Christ on page 121. How do you know that Jesus Christ is true God? Because the scriptures clearly call him God, teaching the following, that Jesus has divine names. Thomas calls him my Lord and my God, top of page 122. John, in his first epistle, 5:20, says he is the true and eternal life, true God and eternal life. Note these names are not mere honorary titles, but tell exactly who Jesus is, and they can be true only of God. Then B, Jesus possesses divine attributes. He is eternal. And there's John 1 that we just quoted. He's unchangeable. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Omnipotent, all authority is given unto me. All-knowing, Lord, you know all things. Present everywhere, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So, clear proofs from Scripture. And finally, next page, 123. Jesus does divine works. He forgives, he created, he will judge, he preserves. And finally, Jesus receives divine honor and glory, which means he's worshipped. And only God is to be worshipped in Scripture. And God says, my glory I will share with no one. And yet we just heard from John 1 that we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. Question 120, how do you know Jesus is also true man? Because scriptures clearly call him a man. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. They say he has a human body and soul. They speak of his human but sinless feelings and actions. He was hungry, he wept, he was thirsty. What two natures are therefore united in one person in Christ, divine and human natures, and the personal union began when he became a man in his incarnation and continues forever. Okay? Now, here are the two most important questions in the Catechism. Page 125, question 122. Why was it necessary for our Savior to be a true man? Now, I usually sort of restructure the answers to this a little bit. So, question 122, I restructure. You got a page to write on. So, if you got a pencil or something, to write on it. Why did he have to be true man? I like to start both parts of the answer to take our place. And the significance of talking about the Jesus' saving action of taking our place is because it corresponds exactly to our sin. The original sin, and the sin that's the mark of the Antichrist, the sin that permeates the flesh that is wrong, is that we want to take God's place. That was the original temptation. Do this and you shall be as God. Oh, goody. And man wants to be the center of his creation, the center of the universe. Man wants to take God's place. And in order to save us, God does the reverse. He takes our place. Now, we did that in order to promote ourselves and to receive something great. He did it in order to pay the price, to take our place, and pay the price that we owed to him to pay our debt. To take our shame, ignominy, sin, guilt, shame, death, curse, and everything that goes with it. Okay? So to take our place, to do two things. Let's see, what does your catechism say at this point? Take our place under the law and fulfill it for us. So to take our place to fulfill the law. There's not a day in our life when we fulfill the law. We're born sinful and every day we sin. What does an apple tree always produce? What does an apple tree always produce? Apples. Does it ever produce pears, oranges, Cinnabons?
An apple tree produces apples. What does a sinner produce?
Sinners.
What else? If you have intelligence, you're an intelligent sinner. If you're crude, you're a crude sinner. If you're polite, you are a polite sinner. But a sinner sins. That's what he does. So the only people that are going to be allowed in heaven are holy people, coming to God on Judgment Day with righteousness. Where do we get that righteousness from? It's from his obedience. His obedience to the law is, see, to take our place. His obedience is our obedience because he shares it with us. He gives it to us. Does that mean we shouldn't obey the law? No, we should, but we don't. Even as believers, our sinful nature is always there to muck up any good works that we do. That's what our professor Nagel in the St. Louis Seminary had a definition for good works. You know what the definition was? It's a work that's forgiven. We don't take God and say, oh, I may have sinned, but look at what I did here. All of our good works are spoiled by our flesh and are held under the blood of Christ for forgiveness, lest we take pride in ourselves. So to take our place, to fulfill the law, and we call that active obedience. Remember, we did the diagnostic under the first table of the law, and we said that human love runs short. When it gets to the point of being too careful, we say, I can't give anymore. It runs out. But God's love is complete. And so, active obedience. Okay? And then, the second part is to take our place, to bear our punishment. And we call that passive obedience. Why is it passive?
Yeah,
Jim, you're supposed to ask if I had a nice trip.
Hey.
Yeah.
Why do we call it passive obedience?
You didn't have a choice.
Well, here we see him doing stuff. You know, he's helping the poor and raising the dead and doing all these kinds of things. Passive obedience, because when he got to the tribunal and they started charging him, he opened not his mouth, but like a lamb led to the slaughter, he was silent. Mighty God had soldiers hold his hands and feet back. He could have gone, doop, and they'd have been gone, but he withheld all of his action and allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. Almighty God allowed weak, sinful men, sinners, to bind him to the cross with nails. And when he died, did he do anything or did he suffer death? He suffered death and breathed his last breath. Now again, which of these is greater, his active obedience or his passive obedience?
He said, which is greater? His passive?
His passive obedience. His passive obedience. You know, there's lots of people that give charity to the poor and doctors that heal people, and there's all kinds of good works that are done in this world. But do you realize that in his dying breath, as he was passively giving up his spirit and putting his dying breath, which is exactly the point where every human being runs out of power, where every human being runs out of wherewithal. If someone that's dying made you a promise to do something and he dies, he's not going to do it. His abilities come to an end. But in his dying breath, Jesus accomplished more than all of the human activities from the beginning of the world to the end, because in his dying breath, he opened heaven for us, which none of our works and all of the human accomplishments and works, all of them put together, could not budge those doors of heaven. But in his dying breath, when everyone else runs out of steam, by him doing nothing, his weakness is more powerful than our strength. What he did passively is more powerful than any of us could do with all of our actions. Isn't that marvelous? Mm-hmm. Yes?
I just want to ask, but what does that mean without his active obedience? I got hung up on why one is more important than the other. I still see them as being equally important.
Because he could have lived a perfect life in that way, and had he not sacrificed, it would have done us no good at all.
But had he not lived a perfect life, it also would have meant nothing.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. But what I'm trying to show you, though, is look at the top of the page, the mystery of the person of Christ. When we look at a person's abilities, we see what they can do. Now, when people looked at what Jesus could do in his lifetime, they got him wrong. They wanted a Savior that could multiply bread. They wanted a Savior that could do the wonderful and all of those works. And all of those works that he did them no good in and of themselves. And it's only his death that opens the door to heaven for them. Okay? And again, it is counterintuitive, but we understand these are the depths that we sort of want to plumb our whole lives and keep going deeper in them. So it's good that you're engaged, which is great. Keep being engaged in that mystery, though. And again, I agree it's sort of counterintuitive, but again, as you see Jesus' reception. What is it that saves? It's his dying breath. And everyone would have loved him to just keep on doing that powerful stuff, and that's the only kind of Savior they wanted.
Any bread.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is when Adam, he was born, he was created by God, but when it came time to be obedient, he was obedient for a while, but when it came time to be, he failed. Mm-hmm. As far as the punishment, it was just inflicted upon him. He had no choice.
Inflicted on whom?
Him, us.
Yes.
All those.
Yeah, once you're under justice, you're under justice. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and maybe the point that you're making, if I might, is that Jesus didn't have to suffer it. And there's another aspect of his perfect life. There's no way in justice that he would have had to have suffered that. In fact, when Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What he's really doing is calling God's justice to account. And there's no answer. God is silent when he says it. There's no answer to it. There's no answer in justice for him to do that, to suffer that, because it was injustice. But it was grace for us. God's law is, and the significance of that is, if God's justice has to shut its mouth in Jesus' face, it can't accuse us anymore either. Its mouth is shut.
What is it?
Good.
Good question. Maybe it's my lack of understanding of A and B, but I'm still not really fully understanding why he had to be man.
The justice was that man sinned by trying to take God's place. To save man, God came and took man's place.
Why did it have to be that?
Because the penalty of sin is human death. And if he was going to pay the penalty for human sin, he had to be a human. That's why the animal deaths in the Old Testament
were just, like we said, types leading up to the ultimate sacrifice, which was Christ. He took our place, and he had to be a human being to take our place.
But Jesus is God.
Mm-hmm.
God sent and created Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Why couldn't have God done that in another means? Why did he have to be man? Why couldn't he just say, hey, you know what, all again?
Why couldn't he just have his fingers? Why couldn't he do it?
Well, because God is bound to his word. And his word of law said that when human beings sin, they must die. And that's the penalty that has to be paid then. God can't change his mind about that.
But he did, right?
Did he?
In creating Jesus.
He created him.
He followed the order.
He created him a man.
Yeah.
Right. To pay the human penalty. The penalty that justice demanded. And again, you know, the other alternative is what the other thief on the cross said to Jesus. He says to Jesus, if you are the Messiah, come down from the cross and take us down. And what he was suggesting to Jesus is make God a liar. Make God stop punishing sin. Just change his mind and stop being just. Don't you suffer for our sins, and make it so that God won't make us suffer for our sins. And that would have, again, that was the impossible mocking of Jesus on the cross. Well, I guess to put it tersely, this is the one plan of salvation. The mystery in God is how can he be both just and punish sin, and merciful and forgive. And this is the only answer. By he himself becoming man and paying the penalty for man. Now, no other religion, every other religion has that mystery in it, but has no answer for it. And they avoid the mystery like crazy. And the point is to wonder if God could have done it another way. It's spiritually dangerous. I mean, the problem suggests itself to those wonderings. But when God gives the solution, and we say, well, why couldn't you do it some other way?
That's like insulting, I guess.
That's not good.
I don't know. It's interesting.
I
probably need to do a little more history and reading to truly understand. And I understand it's the fulfillment of his promise that he said it was going to happen that way. So that is the fulfillment of his promise,
Well, the danger in systematic theology is to sort of philosophize over it instead of taking it personal and seeing what God did for us. And when religion becomes philosophy, then it comes into a sphere that's really dangerous, because God doesn't do this to get our thoughts provoked and to get us to wondering about things, but in order to tell us how he loves us and how he saves us. And so, you know, I want to be like the thief on the cross who says to the other thief, he says, don't you fear God? You're being punished for your sins, and you're not fearing God, seeing as he is under the same punishment as we are. And so he understands what's happening. He understands that God should punish him for his sins, and he deserves it, and is glad to look over to Christ and say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, I want to be like that thief, and I want to encourage everyone to be like that thief.
That's how I live my life, and that's how I see it is, you know, I fear God, and that I am sinful, and, you know,
yeah,
remember me for all my good works, and, you know, my belief in Jesus Christ is, you know, what bears all my sins, and all that. It's just, this is the part that's, for some reason, it's not clicking, for some reason.
Well, God will remember everything and know everything, but the only way that he forgets about our sins is to see it washed away in Christ's blood,
right.
His son. You know, when your son does something or your daughter does something, it means something to you. And God, again, I don't recommend it 100%, but it was powerful to me in Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ that when he died, that big teardrop dropped out of heaven. God offered his son for a barn full of fools to redeem him. To me, that was a very powerful part. Okay, so that's the passive obedience. Now we've flipped. Now that's why it's important that he is true man.
Well, I guess what he was saying is, I don't want to beat it anymore. Just
you can't beat him anymore than he was. Go ahead.
That's what in Genesis God establishes. He's a God of order, and then like this law is in place. Man, you see how God is, and then man falls. God, and before that, you know, God is a just God, is an orderly God, and all of these things. I don't know. I'm trying to say there was like the order and a law. This was established even before Adam fell.
Yes.
That this was all in place, and that God.
Romans 13 says the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world.
That's what I'm just saying. That
the plan of salvation was in place before creation ever took place. God foresaw the evil and the sin and the death and everything. And in eternity had the plan of salvation to redeem his children that had rebelled against him.
I just meant that God is an orderly God. This was in place. Mm-hmm. Because he is an orderly God and he can't contradict himself. Holy, this is the way it had to be. Or this is the way that was revealed to us. I don't know, everybody.
Well, again, philosophically, there are so many things that impinge this, and again, if you take a systematic philosophical approach, sometimes you'll wander off and get into some very cold and minutiae kind of experiments. But involved in this also, I think it has to be said, is that God still respects persons even when they are. Decide to be enemies of God. He allows them to be his enemy, and again, that's another thing that doesn't seem very seemly for God to permit himself to have enemies. But when he created persons, he didn't create pets, and he didn't create robots. He created persons. Who have an element of creativity, and that reflects also in the image of God. And part of the possibility in the creativity of man is the possibility for evil. And modern literature deals with this all the time when they talk about artificial intelligence. You know, the Terminator movies, what happened? They had this tremendous computer system that all of a sudden became self-aware, and what did it do? It tried to destroy its creator. Well, what drama is being played out there? It's the original drama. Freedom, responsibility, good, evil, they all impinge in this. They're not really foreign concepts to us either. It's confusing because we're in the midst of good and evil and all the rest. All right, so we see why according to Scripture, why he had to be true man to take our place. And again, in justice, the sin was our taking God's place. The solution is God taking our place. But now, why is it necessary for the Savior to be true God? And there are sects, S-E-C-T-S, like Jehovah's Witnesses, and that say that Jesus was less than God. And we say, well, what difference does it make? Well, let's do it this way. Let's say Lindsay is the perfect human being in our midst here, and all the rest of us are sinners. And she's the perfect one. So we've got someone like Christ, a perfect one. And Lindsay is so loving and wonderful like Jesus that she's willing to give her life as a ransom for others. Now, according to the law, it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Lindsay has, I don't know how many teeth, but two eyes. And we've got 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12 eyes. How can two eyes redeem 12 eyes? And a life for a life. How can one life redeem six lives? So either in the Jehovah's Witnesses way, that Jesus is less than God, either she can give partial redemption to each of us, and then who is up for paying the rest? We are. And that's the way of salvation in the Jehovah's Witnesses. Mm-hmm. Jesus sort of gives you a new start. Now you got to go out and earn your way to heaven. And that's the way natural religion is, too. Or Lindsay could pick one of us. but according to Scripture, Jesus paid the ransom for the whole world. And how does that work? Well, Luther's illustration is very good. Justice is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So if you got one person in the pan of justice that owes his life, one might be able to give his life for them if there was a perfect human being that could give it. But here you got the whole world, all the people that have ever lived, and you got one Christ. If he were only a perfect man, he could only have paid for one. Now, Simon, we're getting to your, why is it so important he's God? This is the answer to that. If God puts his life into that pan by becoming a man, by becoming that Jesus Christ, if God is in that man on the pale of justice, as Luther says, when Jesus jumps in the pan, we all fly out like with a catapult. And so it is the blood of God and the life of God that pays the ransom for the whole world. How can he do that? Because he's more than just a man. He's God. And God giving his life is sufficient ransom for the whole world. So under 123, Christ had to be true God in order that A, his fulfilling of the law, his life, suffering, and death might be a sufficient ransom for all people. Look at Mark 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Romans 3, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And there's that First Peter passage, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And then B, he had to be God so that he might be able to overcome more powerful enemies than any even perfect man could overcome, death and the devil. Only God could overcome death and the devil. Okay?
That just makes a lot more sense to me.
Can you say why? Or
it's just that
it's more clear. It's just clear.
Those are the things that would be necessary in order to eliminate sin of the world. You would need that all being in order to accomplish all those things.
But again, to fulfill the law, he had to become a man.
Yeah, I guess it's the whole law part. I think it's more A that I'll probably just, you know, have to get into my Bible and read more of the catechism to just kind of maybe that's, and I think that's what I'm stumbling on is the law part. Because at that time we did have the Ten Commandments.
But the comfort is that it's not God thundering from a mountain or declaring things, but it's coming to us as the Lamb without blemish, as a child, as a powerless man in the machinations of an evil world. Look at how he got chewed up in the gears of the system back then in every way. And he suffered as we did in every way. And that's really the goal of it, to see that we suffer, there's a reason for our suffering, and God suffered with us in Jesus Christ. That's the richness of it.
Right, that he is one of us, you can touch him.
And we tend to think in terms of video games, you know, if God were doing the video game and getting to the end and winning hooray and everything. But no, he came and got bloodied, you know, he got spat upon, he got rejected.
Is it old? Or you're going to stop the end? Or I could stop.
What's that?
What's your question?
Oh, I just, to be sin, to not measure up, the punishment of that would be hell and wrath. That's subject to us, all of us. But Satan too, all the created beings are subject to that.
And Romans 8 has all creation is subjected to futility because it's awaiting the sons of God to be revealed.
Your suffer God's wrath in hell for like what? Like infinite wrath for infinity, for eternity? That's the punishment? And so you need Christ, you need a man, but a man that suffered like we did, or...
Well, and again, I'm going to join arm in arm with Simon to say that, you know, we have to keep things in the proper perspective. And also, what, you know, the question comes up, what, how could he suffer for 3 hours and be done with it when we would have to be in hell forever? Is that the question that you're asking?
No. Oh. No, that's not the question that I'm asking at all.
If you think about it, there's an answer, because eternal God is suffering there.
That's what I meant. It took infinite wrath. It took an infinite God to suffer infinite wrath.
Yes.
That's what I...
Yes, meant. Right. That, yeah. You're sinking deep into the mysteries.
I'm not that I could solve. I wanted to understand what he was trying to say, so I want to learn something, too. Why the first point, number A there, Adam did... Maybe Adam, I don't know if Adam ever fulfilled it or not. It was never tested until, as far as I know, until Satan tested it. I don't know if Adam ever fulfilled it or...
Sure he did.
Okay, every day he fulfilled it.
Absolutely.
Until the time that he was in the
image of God and held God before him as his God. So.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, Christ's work of salvation and the work of justification. And we make some distinctions here, and you'll notice that we've got two states, state of humiliation and state of exaltation. These are theological terms. But if you look at the creed, it is describing Jesus in two ways. And if you look at the single underline, this is his state of humiliation. And the state of Jesus is the same. He's exactly the same person in both his state of humiliation and his exaltation. But the point of the state of humiliation is what it says in Philippians 2, 5 and following, that he laid aside the glory of God. He laid aside his glory and put on the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. And you can sort of hear that, you know, active and passive obedience in there. Became obedient, even obedient unto death on the cross. And so this first part of the creed, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Now, these verbs in that part are what we do. We're conceived, we're born, we suffer, we die, and we're buried. And so this is where he is covering over his divine glory in human weakness, in the form of man. And the state of humiliation is not that he was embarrassed. Oh, I'm so humiliated. But that he humbled himself. The word humble and humility come together. So mighty God, the Lord of all creation, humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. And so the way I describe it to the kids in confirmation is that it would be like if you got one of these fluorescent lights and you paint a dark color on the outside and you can't see the light anymore. Well, that's Jesus in his state of humiliation. And his human nature is covering over and hiding his divinity. There's times when the divinity shines out, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he does miracles. The first miracle in John 2, turning water into the wine, the punchline of the whole thing is that it says, and the disciples saw his glory and believed in him. And so the little bit of glory of God shone out in the miracle, and they believed in him. And the purpose of that state of humiliation, again, is so that he could die on the cross and take our place. And as I blasphemously tell the kids, glow-in-the-dark Jesus never would have got to the cross. And then the state of exaltation is the reverse. The state of exaltation is now not where the humanity of Christ is covering his deity, but that his deity shines out and is exhibited and exercised through his human nature. That's why you can have those outlandish passages in Scripture. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now, is blood human or divine? It's human. God, by his nature, in his nature as spirit, doesn't have blood. But now the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what only God can do. Cleanses us from all iniquities. And so it is by the humanity of Christ now that God exercises all of his power. And that's why on the last day when he comes to raise the dead and judge them, it's going to be Jesus' voice that raises the dead, and it's going to be Jesus who does the judging. Because God exercises his power now through the humanity of Christ. That's why Christ can also say, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the earth." Now, is that according to his divine or human nature? Both. Well, both. We don't split Jesus anymore. Now he can be in two places at one time. When Guardian has Holy Communion and we have Holy Communion at the same time, and we're handing out Christ's body and the bread and the wine, how can he be on two altars at one time? Because he's at the right hand of God, which is not a place; it's a position of authority and power.
Is that it? No, because of where we came from, some people use verses like that. You just told me why I think they were wrong.
Yeah, they say, oh, he can't be here on earth because he's at the right hand of God. God doesn't have a right hand.
Yeah.
it's figurative for the place of power. And Scripture will back us up on that. I've even got a reference here. We're supposed to look at passage 507 on page, 141. Hey, we got it right. See, when we switched catechisms and they had to sell more, I didn't get all the page numbers right. But I got it right this time. Look at the bottom of the page in Ephesians 4. Jesus ascended higher than all the heavens in order to be far away from us. Is that what it says?
Where is it at? I want to hear
what. Page 141?
Page 141.
Okay.
Passage 507 at the bottom, Ephesians 4. He, Jesus, ascended higher than all the heavens in order to be very far away from us. Is that what it says?
No. Higher than everything in order.
In order to fill the whole universe. See that?
So is everything in him right now?
Yeah.
Everything.
Yeah. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's body for the work of service so the body of Christ may be built up. And look at the passage above it, passage 506 on page 141. He seated him, Christ, at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now notice, it's not talking about location, but authority. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. Again, that's an authority simile, right? Under the feet. And appointed him to be head, that's authority, over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills just the upper parts of heaven in every way. Got it? That's a major difference with us in the Reform.
Yeah.
I tell you what, we've done a good job tonight, and I appreciate all the discussion. And chew on the things that we talked about tonight, and if we want to talk a little bit more about it next time. But I'm going to suggest, since Christ is so central in the Creed, and we have some other things that we can talk about with Christ, would it be okay if we make a session 6B for next time?
Yeah.
Okay. And to make up for it, I won't give you any assignment for next week. Unless you want to read it, you can go ahead.
So we're going to do
6D.
But go ahead. Why don't you go ahead?
The natures of Christ and the work
well,
of the
okay, what is sex? Just define it again for me.
Yeah. 6D. Yeah. Let's pick it up at Roman numeral 3 at the bottom of page 20. Work of redemption, threefold office of Christ, and the threefold kingdom. There's enough there to talk about for a whole hour.
So we should read all of those.
Is that the threefold offices that you just talked about?
Prophet, priest, and king. Yeah. Why don't you read the catechism assignment, 119 through 147, and that'll sort of load you up for next time. But we'll save the Romans reading for the following week, if that's okay.
No, I've been at work for the Jehovah's Witness guy. At the time we were Southern Baptists, but he's looking out for me. You know, like how can man be God and all this stuff? He was on me, after me. He's going to turn me into a Jehovah's Witness.
All I can say is I don't know, but that's what he said. But that's the reason in Jehovah's Witnesses that Jesus is something less than God in the Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's why there's only 144,000 going to heaven in their theology, because they don't know how much is in that scale.
Is the worst thing then, it's Satan is our enemy, but in reality, what's going to destroy everything is God's wrath. Not Satan.
Right. Satan is not God.
Satan is a created being like we are created.
Satan is God's devil. And he can't do anything that God doesn't permit him to.
Yeah, yeah. But
he's a bad person, but he's God's bad person.
I don't understand all that. I don't understand. Oh, just to read the book.
All I want God to do is to keep that nasty thing away from me. Let's close. Thank you very much for the discussion tonight. Let's close on page 32 with the 33 with the evening prayer. Yep. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Let's pray. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day, and I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen.
Oh, so that's why you went for that one.
That's a good way to end.
Or to sleep at once.
But drive home first. Drive home first. But again, you know, about the discussions tonight, I really appreciate your taking these issues and principles in Scripture in such a way that you're not going to let it pass over your head, but you're going to engage them. And as you do, remember that this is the instruction of our Heavenly Father, and it's very different. I asked in one group last Sunday, how many of you understand your parents? And nobody raised their hands. So it's good to struggle and try to understand. But as we're growing in faith, there are things that we have to trust too and say, I know God understands this and I'm trying to learn it. But to rely on God that these things are things that he will teach us in his good time, and to be patient with that, and to keep struggling with it, because the struggle is a sign of life here in this sinful world, and that's a good thing. So keep struggling, keep being engaged, and keep asking questions and trying to chew and to understand, but realize that there are certain tenets of the faith that we will never understand. The question your Jehovah's Witness friend asked about, I don't understand how God can become a man. We have to say, I don't understand it either. I don't know how that's possible. I know you can talk. I know Scripture talks about it and describes it and says it, but he never says how he does it. I don't know how my wife puts up with me enough to love me all these years, let alone how God puts up with me to love me. To say that God would send his son to suffer so terribly for people that were his enemies, would you do that to your son? Would anyone do that to your son? That's crazy. I don't understand it. But I'm glad he did, and rejoice in it. So keep struggling. But understand, faith and reason are two different things. There's a relationship between them, but they're two different things.